Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Hebrews. In Hebrews in chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. And as you're turning there, we dealt with the first part of the chapter in the last two Sunday evenings. After the chapter of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages these believers to look unto Jesus by faith. And then he goes on to say, have you forgotten what it means to be a child of God? What it means to be chastened? He said, if you have not been chastened, then you are no child of God at all. And now he comes to what I want to say, encouraging thought to comfort those Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back to Judaism, of departing from living the Christian life. And he's going to encourage them, which I believe is a tremendous truth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, notice what the Bible says in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See, that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It is interesting in verse 18, the Bible says, for ye are not come. And then in verse 22, he says, but ye are come. He's going to lay out a contrast, if you would, for those Hebrew Christians about what they are not come to and what they are come to. So this evening, I want to preach very simply on this. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. As we've been studying this book of Hebrews, it is clear to us that these Hebrew Christians, as he says in verse 28, were not serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. They were not. He has told them that they were immature, that they were such as for the time that they had been saved, they had to become teachers. He says, but many of you need to become students because you have not matured. You have not grown in your faith. And he shows to them that the problem in their lives is simply this, is faith. That they have taken their eyes off of the Lord, and perhaps they have become bitter because of the persecution and the affliction and the things that they were going through life. And many of them had become bitter and therefore were not serving God acceptably. They were not fulfilling the will of God for their lives. And here we come, and really as we've been studying the last few chapters, he challenges these believers to live by faith as those of the past, their forefathers, have lived by faith. And how do we live by faith? What is really living by faith, practically speaking? It is this: looking unto Jesus. Faith is defined for us as, in Hebrews chapter 11, as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what is faith itself? It's looking unto Jesus. Somewhere along the line, these Hebrew Christians took their eyes off the Lord and placed their eyes on their circumstances. They also forgot, as he reminded them in chapter 12, that God deals with his children by chastening them. Now, it is very important, as we looked at the word chastening, it's not just referring to inflicting punishment upon someone that's been disobedient. The word chastening has the idea of tutoring, of disciplining, of instilling character in someone, getting them to the place of maturity, just like parents do with a child. A parent does not always train a child by saying, well, you're doing wrong. He also trains a child by saying, this is how you ought to do it, and he pushes his children to discipline themselves so that they develop character in their lives. He says, if God doesn't chasten you, then you're no son at all. And here he comes to an important part in this book, I believe, where he reminds those Christians finally by saying this. This is where you used to be, but this is where you are now. So quick question. Why would you want to go back? That's the argument right here. Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai while you can stand here at Mount Zion? In the book, it is clear to us, as we come to understand, that Jesus Christ is emphasized in this book, that He is placed above everybody else. And although these Hebrew Christians placed much importance on Moses and Abraham and Aaron, the book proceeds to tell us that Jesus Christ is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Abraham. He's better than anything. Jesus Christ is better. So these Hebrew Christians were thinking about, had thoughts of denying Christ because perhaps of the persecution, the things that they were going through. By application today, we must understand that Christ today is better than anything we can have in our own lives. Do we believe that? That Christ is worthy to be served and to be worshipped. And as we could begin in this chapter, he's going to give them really four truths. And really, I sum up closing chapter in these four truths. But it finishes chapter 12 with this. Verse 17 of chapter 12. He says, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright because he despised it. He also lost the blessing of God. He did. So now he comes to verse 18. And I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, we see, first of all, number one, the great contrast. The great contrast. The Bible says here, and in my Bible I have circled there, for ye are not come, in verse 18. And then I went on over to verse 22 and circled, but ye are come. There's a contrast here between the place that they are not come as Christians and the place that they are come. Now here he sums up from verse 18 down to verse 21, the Mount Sinai. He says this, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voiced they that heard and entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now he reminds these Hebrew Christians, this is part of your history, Hebrew Christian. But let me remind you of this. You are not come to Mount Sinai. That is not where you stand. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, because this is exactly what took place in Exodus chapter number 19. So let's turn there and look at what he's referring to, because this is something that these Hebrew Christians were familiar with. Many of them would be familiar with the Old Testament, and therefore their minds, as these things are quoted by the author of this book, their minds are drawn to Exodus chapter 19, where the Bible says this in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Notice verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bonds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Notice verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Now we understand, according to this passage, we find that Moses goes to the people, and the people sanctify themselves, and they're ready to hear the voice of God after the instruction has been given. Nobody touched the mountain. Sanctify yourselves. But we go to Exodus chapter 20. Notice chapter 20 and verse 18. This is after the law is given at Mount Sinai. The Bible says, And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. You see, this is the mount that he's reminding these Hebrew Christians that they are not come to. Now, if you see the setting, as the law is about to be given, God tells Moses, Tell the people, nobody comes and touches the mountain. This is the mountain where the law is about to come down. This is the mountain where the holy Jehovah God is going to come and touch, and no man is worthy to touch the place where God is. Just as in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, no man could enter there. And if any man entered there, he was to die because he could not see the presence of God. Therefore, Mount Sinai is the same. And by the way, the law is given, and as they hear the law, the people now are backing off. They're seeing the tempest and the blackness, and they're standing afar off, and they come to Moses and they say, We don't want God to speak to us anymore. Moses, you speak to us, but we just don't want God to speak to us. And so they keep backing up from the mountain because they're afraid to be near it. So he's telling these Hebrew Christians, Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpets and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That sums up what happened. For they could not endure that which was commanded. What was commanded? The Ten Commandments. Now, they're pretty basic, but they could not endure. You see, as all of man, they stood guilty. They said, Oh, we stand guilty as the law is given. And the Bible says, And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And he tells his Hebrew Christian, as a Hebrew Christian, that is not the mountain you're come to. But he says in verse 22, But ye are come unto Mount Zion. What a great contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now we're going to talk about Mount Zion and what you find there, but this is what he's saying. You are not standing where your forefathers stood. You are not standing where the Jews are standing today. You are standing at Mount Zion. Now, there's a great contrast because these are quite opposite. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are quite opposite. Think about it this way. At Mount Sinai, over here on this side, you have Moses the leader. At Mount Zion, you have Jesus the king. At Mount Sinai, over here, you have the law. At Mount Zion, you have grace. At Mount Sinai, here, men stand guilty before God. At Mount Zion, over here, man stands justified before God. At Mount Sinai, God stands before men as the righteous judge. But over here at Mount Zion, men stand justified before God, before the gracious Redeemer. At Mount Sinai, you find it is a place of darkness. But at Mount Zion, it is the place of light. You find that at Mount Sinai, it is a place of cursing, while Mount Zion is a place of blessing. At Mount Zion, you find there is exceeding fear, but at Mount Zion, there is excellent faith. At Mount Sinai, the mountain cannot be touched, but at Mount Zion, the Master can be touched. At Mount Sinai, men could not endure the sound of the words, but at Mount Zion, men can get enough. At Mount Sinai, living men are to be thrust through with a spear if they touch the mountain. At Mount Zion, dead men are thrust through with the Spirit of God and made alive. At Mount Zion, the law says you cannot come in. At Mount Zion, grace says whosoever will may come. At Mount Sinai, this is the place where God came down. At Mount Zion is the place where Christ brings us up. Mount Zion is the priest speaks, or Mount Sinai is the place where the priest speaks on your behalf, but Mount Zion is the place where Christ brings or Christ speaks on our behalf. Mount Sinai, we see a multitude of sacrifices which could not fulfill the demands of a holy God. But at Mount Zion, there is one sacrifice that is enough to fulfill the demands of a holy God. At Mount Sinai, and we see the flames of Israel's altar always crying out, more, more, more sacrifice. But at Mount Zion, over here, the blood of Christ quenches the flames of the altar and cries, it is done, it is done, it is done, no more sacrifice is needed. At Mount Sinai, the old covenant says, disobey and you die. But over here at Mount Zion, the new covenant says, I know you disobeyed, but I died for you. That's where you stand. You're not come to Mount Sinai, to a place that cannot be touched, to a place of darkness and a place of death, but you are come to Mount Zion. That's enough. We can stop right here and leave this place encouraged tonight. That we are not come to Mount Sinai, but we are come to Mount Zion. The great contrast. This is where we stand. So the question comes to our minds, why would we want to go back and stand where Moses stood? Why would we want to go back and stand where Abraham and Aaron stood? Why would we want to go back to the law and stand where these men stood? Why would we want to be standing where those men stood, while we can be standing where Jesus stood? In that place, no man could see God. But in this place, we are brought into the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. They're total opposite. They're not even comparable. There's such a great contrast between those two mounds. And he reminds those Hebrew Christians, look, just remember one thing, Christian, that God loves you. He deals with you as with sons. And let me remind you one thing, that you are not standing at Mount Sinai as your forefathers were, but you are standing at Mount Zion. So what you have right now is a tremendous privilege that the generations before you did not have. And that's where you stand. We not only see the great contrast, but number two, we see the grand company. What is at Mount Zion? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and notice, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see all the ends? Ands? Ands? And it keeps adding up. In other words, God shows us here, this is a grand company. You're not only standing right now at Mount Zion, but there's a grand company there where you stand. You're not alone. And you may think that you've lived this life and you've gone alone, but let me remind you, as he just did just a moment ago, there's a great cloud of witnesses. There's people that have gone, that have lived their lives before you, that have lived by faith. And look at this company that's standing there at Mount Zion. What is there? Well, the Bible tells us, it is, notice, you are come, notice, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now remember, there's two things going on. There's Israel's purpose, and there's the church's purpose. And in heaven, what happens in Revelation 21, verse 3, the Bible says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, the Bible tells us, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." That is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place where Jesus brought us when He took away the veil. When He did away with the veil and ushers us into the presence of the Holy God. You are not a citizen of that city on earth. You can live in this city because you have been brought into the holiest of all, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what you're come to. You see the grand company? That's the place where you're at. The heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God. But that's not all. He says this in verse 22, "And to an innumerable company of angels." Now these angels stand around the throne of God to do what? To fulfill His will. We also understand, according to even this book, these are they who are sent by God to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. We come to a place where the greatest host of angels are worshiping and praising God. That's where we'll come to. That's where we stand. It is a grand company. And again, the word says an innumerable company of angels. Now, the word innumerable means you can't count it. There's so many of them. Now, sometimes you can go to the pet shop and you see those fish bowls. And you look at all the fish in there and you think, wow, that's a lot of fish. There's so many of them, they're innumerable. They're numerable. We can take them out one at a time and we can number them. Sometimes we use that term and it's kind of as an exaggeration. There's so many of them, we can't count them. But really, we can count them. But when God says, an innumerable company of angels, that means we can't count them. That's the grand company that we are come to. He says in verse 23, notice, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Notice, that's what you're come to at Mount Zion. This is the church on earth who is enrolled in heaven, but is not yet gathered in heaven. Notice he mentions here, which are written in heaven. He's speaking of, notice, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Christ he's speaking of. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ Himself. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of His own will, Christ, begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You see, Christ is the firstborn, and that's where we stand. We stand with the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's where our names right now are written down. We have a reservation in the grand company in the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and, notice, verse 23, to God, the judge of all. Now, God's the judge of all. Now, think about it here. We will be in the city of the living God. In other words, our redemption is such that we have been given deliverance from sin, and now we dwell in the home where the judge dwells. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Because we've been redeemed. Because we've been justified. You see, there is the God, the judge of all. He goes on to say, and notice too, the spirits of just men made perfect. These are the saints in heaven. We are positionally, we understand today, we are positionally declared perfect. Why? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed on our account. So when God looks upon our lives, He doesn't see our righteousness because our righteousness is filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are declared perfect. But we're not perfect. We still have the flesh. We still have the old nature that's present there. But one day, this is the grand company to the spirits of just men made perfect. One day, we will stand and we will see Christ and we will be like Him. There will be no struggles to sin anymore. We will be completely conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. That's going to be a wonderful day. He's not done. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, while Moses was the mediator of the covenant at Sinai, who interceded for the people, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which was enacted upon, as He's been telling all throughout this book, upon better promises. You have better promises. You have a better covenant. Everything over here is better. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Just a reminder, in Hebrews chapter 8, notice verse number 6. He says, but now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Notice verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Notice verse 11, verse 10 through 13. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, He saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You see, Jesus, that's where we'll come to. To Jesus, that's where we stand. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, based upon better promises. He's not done. He says, and, notice, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We not only see Jesus Christ there, who is the mediator of the new covenant, but we also see the token of His death, the blood of sprinkling, speaking and pleading for us each moment. This blood speaks, He says, not as Abel's, which is of wrath, but of atonement and eternal redemption. You see, when we get to heaven, because we stand right now, we stand at Mount Zion and not at Mount Sinai. This is the grand company we stand at. Oh, what time of rejoicing. You see what He's trying to tell these Hebrew Christians? Don't be discouraged. This is where you're standing. This is the grand company that you're part of. And what a privilege to be part of the city of God. So we see the great contrast, the grand company, but thirdly, we see the gripping Christ. I echo those words again where He says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We understand in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Now the word mediator is very important. You find that also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, where the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy by saying this, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications,
prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Do you see at Mount Sinai, as the law is given and people are backing away from the mountain where the law is given, and they have no access to God, they have no right to touch the mountain because in themselves they're unholy, they're sinful, they're repulsive in the sight of God, and Moses stands as the mediator, but he can't bring these people over to Mount Sinai. Why? Because they're still unworthy and they stand guilty before the law. But you see, Jesus Christ, He says, that's what you're come to. And so we not only see the great contrast in the grand company, but we see the gripping Christ. You see, Christ comes as the mediator of the new covenant. The God is the same God that we saw descending upon Mount Sinai who gave the law. That God is still alive today. He's still a holy God. He's still a righteous God. He's still a God that hates sin, that hates evil. But you see what Jesus Christ did? He comes as the gripping Christ. He grabs God on the one hand, and He grabs man on the other hand, and He brings those two together because He's the mediator between God and man. This is nothing that we have done. We don't deserve to stand in the presence of God, but the gripping Christ has brought us there as the mediator of a better covenant. So we see the great contrast, the grand company, the gripping Christ. But lastly here, as we conclude, we see the governing case. And what I mean by that is, notice what he says in verse number 28. He says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire." Now in those verses, as he finishes talking about this grand company and the gripping Christ, he goes on, notice in verse number 25, by saying this, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Here's a warning. This is the great contrast. You're not come to Mount Sinai, you come to Mount Zion. There's a grand company there at Mount Zion. And that's where the gripping Christ is. But here's the case for you. Those that were there at Mount Sinai, you remember? They refused to hear God. They said, "We don't want God to speak to us anymore." So, that was at Mount Sinai. But he tells his Hebrew Christians, but you're not there. You are actually at Mount Zion. Perhaps it can be justified that they did not want to hear God. But let me ask you this. Can it be justified that those that stand at Mount Zion do not want to hear God? The answer is no. That cannot be justified. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Look, those that were standing in Mount Sinai refused to hear, but there's no excuse because of where you stand. God loves you. He's brought you back into fellowship with Him, which of your own selves was totally impossible. You cannot do that on your own. And now you have the opportunity, not like them, you stand at Mount Zion to where as Moses was given the law, the people said, don't speak to us anymore. But guess what? Today we stand at Mount Zion, and so when we come to church, what do we say? We want more from the Word of God. We want more church. We want more singing. We want to be more around God's people. That's where we stand. See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh.
If they didn't escape in their situation, do you think you're going to escape the chastening hand of God in your circumstances? As he gives them the warning, he says this in verse 28. Wherefore, don't refuse him that's speaking. The God of heaven that's trying to work in your heart and bring you to a place of maturity, even though you may discourage because you're going through persecution and affliction and all those things, let me say, there's no excuse for not listening to the voice of God because of where we stand. So, wherefore, verse 28, we receiving a kingdom, notice, which cannot be moved. We see as we look at the governing case, we see, first of all, our soreness. He says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom. Now, the kingdom that he's just talking about, the kingdom that proceeds from Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, this innumerable company of angels, this place of the spirits of just men made perfect, that place where we are come to. Notice, that type of kingdom, this kingdom, cannot be moved. Do you understand that someone can take your life? Someone can curse at you. Someone can make fun of you. Someone can berate you. Someone can put you down. But they cannot take away the kingdom where you stand. Your kingdom cannot be moved. No one can take that away from you. You are safe. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's our sureness. We see, number two, our supply. He said, let us have grace. Let us have grace. What is he talking about? Well, I want you to go back, if you would, in the same chapter. When he speaks in verse 14, notice what he says of chapter 12. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And here he says at the end of the chapter, let us have grace. Now we understand, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace. But you know, grace is not just good for salvation. Grace, the grace of God, God supplies His grace for us on a daily basis. And you know, we can fail that grace. We can fail that grace that God desires to give us on a daily basis. These Hebrew Christians saying, look, Jesus Christ has saved you. Where you stand is much better. But the problem is, on a daily basis, you can fail of the grace of God. God wants to give you the grace you need today. Really? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, and he saith unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Not saving grace. Sufficient grace for that day. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, God has not only brought us positionally under grace, but He works in us through grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. The Apostle Paul said, it's not my labor. What is it that accompanied me every day as I served God? It was His grace. And the fact is, as Christians, we can fail that grace that God provides for us, makes available for us freely. There is absolutely no reason for us to fail the grace of God. It's available. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Daily grace.
James chapter 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, God's imparting grace is us living in the strength of God. Not on our own strength, but in the strength of God. He says, look, you're failing in the grace of God. So he says this, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace. Let us claim, this term there, let us, has the idea here of holding, keeping. Hold the grace that God gives you every day. Keep the grace that God enables you to have on a daily basis. Don't fail of that grace. You see, because again, the truth is what prompts our minds and our hearts to say, wow, the grace of God is not only good for salvation, but for my daily living. Notice, so I am to hold on. I am to not let go of this grace that God supplies to me. For what purpose? Well, we see not only the sureness, the supply, but we see thirdly our service. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The order, again, as it is always important in the Word of God, no words is there by mistake or there was no oops in the Bible. He says, wherefore, seeing that we have a kingdom that cannot be moved. You see what that does? It prompts our minds and our hearts. It refocuses our attention on the things that don't matter and that are uncertain, and it turns our attention to what is certain. The kingdom that cannot be moved. Jesus Christ, who is the rock upon which we build our house, upon which we build our lives, upon which we build a church. He is the rock. So when the storm comes, the house can stand. That's sure. And therefore, because we've been sure in our minds and in our hearts because of what we have, it is certain, it is safe, it is secure. Therefore, in that safety, in that security, based upon Mount Zion, which we are come to, that is safe and secure, therefore, there, when we stand there, when we are reminded of that, then we have grace on a daily basis. That's where if we continually stand in that place, don't step out of that place, keep standing there on the sure foundation, then we can have grace. Then do we not fail of the grace of God that He provides for us. For Paul, many people believe that he had a problem with his sight, that he was blind. And perhaps he asked God, he said, three times to remove this infirmity. And God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm not going to remove that infirmity. My grace is sufficient for thee. But let's say that Paul, for a moment, he did not. But let's say that Paul thought of himself, you know, God, I'm serving you. I've forsaken all. I've given my life. I've traveled all these miles. I've been stoned all those times. I've gone through so many things. I've been going through shipwrecked. I've been beat. I've been robbed. All those things that I've gone through, God. And really, God, you cannot heal my sight. But he said that God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, we all get to the place in our lives where we have those moments. Where we say, is the grace of God sufficient or is it not? If we stand here at Mount Zion, we will find that it is sufficient. But if we're not standing there, we will never experience the grace of God on a daily basis. Therefore, when we stand there upon this kingdom that is not movable, and when we hold on to the grace that God makes available to us on a daily basis, then, and only then, whereby we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So while I want to serve God, then stand at Mount Zion and experience what it's like to know the grace of God on a daily basis.
And then you can serve God acceptably. You see, these Hebrew Christians had departed from that truth of where they were standing. They departed from it. Therefore, because they departed from the truth of where they were standing, therefore, and I'm not talking about they lost their salvation, I'm talking about they forgot where they were standing. They forgot where they were positionally in the sight of God. And therefore, they had no idea what it was like to experience the grace of God, the help that God would provide on a daily basis as they were going through the persecution, as they were going through their affliction, as they were wandering about looking for places to meet. They were unable to, they were failing of the grace of God. And I would say that we all in our own hearts, I believe, would all say, I want to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, there's a problem in our world, even in the Christian world, for reverence and the fear of God. You know, that's how Christians serve, with reverence and godly fear. Let me ask you this evening. Do you fear God? Do I fear God? Do we reverence Him? You see, if we just know the truth that's communicated in the book of Hebrews, we understand that we would never dare talk about our Lord, excuse me, and say, JC is in the house. We would never say those things. Why? Because we fear Him. Because we have reverence towards Him. Because of everything that we know to be true. But again, we have to be reminded of where we stand. May the Lord help us. I believe we all want to get to the place. We all want to say, well, I want to serve God acceptably. I want God to accept me. We would all say that. And if that's going to happen, we have to stand at Mount Zion, be reminded of our foundation, experience the grace of God there, and then we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He finishes with these words. For our God is a consuming fire. I'm not sure what it means, but if you look at the chapter that he's been talking about, I'd venture to say, as he's been dealing with the contrast between those two places, and the place where, as you see throughout the Word of God, as the fire of God is being used, my attention is turned towards on the mountain when Elijah was facing the prophets of Baal, and the fire came down and consumed the altar. God is a consuming fire. But I believe we can apply this in our lives today. When we understand where we stand, and when we hold on to the grace of God that He has for us today, and when we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, all of the things that come into our lives, they dissipate under the consuming fire of God. Why? Because our attention had been turned towards Him. Isn't that how he started the chapter? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, that's where we have to be as Christians. This is perhaps not some deep truth, but it's a very important truth. So in this chapter we see the great contrast, the grand company, the gripping Christ, and the governing case. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be reminded of those truths as He's trying to encourage those Hebrew Christians. He's going to go in the next chapter and deal with some practical things and how they ought to live their lives. But you cannot live your life as a Christian without understanding first this truth. This is where you stand. This is the shore. God supplies His grace on a daily basis for you to be able to serve Him. And then He's going to deal with the practical things. But we have to get this truth down. In our hearts and in our minds, we have to settle that and say, is Mount Zion enough? I think based on this chapter, we can answer that question. Yes, Mount Zion is enough.